microphone. I should put on the tie. That seems to make sense. Okay. Is that... I don't want to make any... All good? All right. Wow. I'm glad you got the secret call. All right. Well, for those that are watching, they just heard a very silent prayer. You could fill in your own. Anyway, when you're going through life, even like things like today, you have no idea why these things happen. You don't know why anything's happening. It almost seems, even though you might be a perfectly good Calvinist, you might think that everything seems to be quite random. You can't see it. I don't know if you heard the expression, you can't see the forest for the trees. That means you're in the forest so deep, you can't see what's happening. When I was in the military, I was a medic, a medical specialist. And one of the really cool things that we were able to do is go to medical school camp. Now, this wasn't how to learn to be a medic, because we already did that. This was a camp that you go to, and if you pass it, you get this really cool badge that when you wear your dress blues or your dress greens, you can wear this badge. And everyone looks at it and goes, what's that badge? And you go, well, then you can brag and say how awesome you are. Little spoiler alert, I did not pass. Just to let you know, this doesn't lead to me passing. I failed miserably. But one of the things we did in that camp was it was in the middle of the night, and we knew there was this land navigation course we had to go through. We didn't know when it was going to happen. We also didn't know that at 2 o'clock in the morning it was going to happen. At 2 o'clock in the morning, there's these people yelling at us. We're getting out of bed. We're disoriented. We jump in this big truck, and they take us deep, deep in the middle of the woods. They dump us off. One by one, so you're alone, of course. And they give you the coordinates, and they say, if you follow these coordinates with your compass, you'll get to blue light. When you see the blue light, go towards the blue light, and you will have finished and accomplished the race. If you don't find the blue light, we'll come and get you later, and you have failed, and you'll have to go home. So I'm thinking, blue light. So they drop me off. I'm in the middle of nowhere. I get my coordinates. I get my compass facing just the right way, you know, and I point it, and I think I see a tree out there, so you kind of walk towards the tree. And so I'm just going, and I'm going. An hour has gone by, and I'm going, and I'm feeling pretty good because my compass is staying right on every time. Even when I stumble a little bit, it stays right on. I was like, this is amazing. I'm doing really great. And then I started wondering, well, wait a minute. This is too good. So I kind of turned it away, and it was just stayed in the same spot. And I tapped it, and it goes, and then it starts facing this way. I'm like, no. For an hour, I've been going in the wrong direction. An hour. In the middle of Germany, in woods, who knows, every story of someone dying in the woods goes through your mind. Every story. Even stories that haven't even been invented yet go through your mind. And so I'm thinking, what am I going to do? I start panicking. I have to make this choice. Do I just sit down and just wait for something to happen? There are boars in German forests. Boars with tusks. And for some reason, they're always angry. At least they were in my experience out in the woods in Germany. So I was kind of afraid of that. And so I thought, well, this is what I'll do. I'll just keep on going. I'll find a direction, and I'll just go that direction until I see a road. Little did I know, I found out later there are no roads. No roads. But I thought there was a road, so I just kept on going. And I kept on going and going. There was trees. I even saw someone out in the distance. I thought, great, I'll just follow that guy. So I'm following that guy. And he's going and going. He looks really determined. And then he stops. And then he goes a little more. And then he stops. And then he sits down. I thought, oh, no. He's just as lost as I am. And I just followed this guy another direction for a while. Now I'm really lost. So I'm going and going. There's trees. There's bushes. And finally, I'm getting to the point where I'm almost giving up. I'm going to sit down like that guy way back there. And I'm starting to, and there's this brush in front of me. And I decide to myself, I'm going to get over this brush. And then I'm going to sit down when I get to a clearing. So I'm getting through the brush. And I'm climbing through this brush. And it's like I'm trying to get my legs through it. And I finally get over the brush. And I throw my legs over the end. And I realize there's no ground anymore. The ground is gone. And for 6 feet, I fall through the air and land flat on my back. And I'm sitting there looking up thinking, this is it. This is how the story's going to be about my death. I'm going to be laying here paralyzed while a boar eats me. And I was just about to give up, and I looked to my right, and I saw blue light. It was a miracle, a real miracle, because I had no idea what I was doing. And so I get up, and I walk towards the blue light, and the sergeant is there, and he says, kind of slow, but you got here. I'm like, yeah, well, I had the compass. So you had to act like you know what you're doing. That's how the Army works. So throughout that story, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when someone tells a story, people listen. What you could do is I could give you a list of things that we're going to learn today in some logical paradigm, but that wouldn't be as interesting as a story. Why is it that a story reaches us so well? And we can use it to analogize something. We think of that story of someone climbing through the forest aimlessly, not knowing what they're doing, but God knows. There's no way for me to have any clue what's going on, but God got me to the place so that at least I was safe. I didn't get the badge. I failed a bunch of other stuff, but I got that one. I got the land nav. But in this story, there's a certain pattern that it follows. In this pattern, if you look on your notes, it says, what is the framework of the story of Scripture? And I want to give you that framework. Here it is. I don't want you to write this down, but I want you to tell me what you think this is. If any of you have been to high school and your high school teacher drew this on the board, does anyone know what that might be? It's a plot line. Remember they said you have the setting, and then the inciting moment, the rising action, and then what's at the top? Climax, right? And then the falling action, and then the denouement, which is French for the end of the story. This is actually wrong. Your teachers that have taught you this were wrong. Isn't that terrible when you learn that later on in life? You've been having this in your life. You're thinking, this is how I understand stories, and you're changing everything. But this actually, I'll show you how a real story works. It's kind of like this, but it works more like that. What this is the way you're going to read almost every, well, I don't want to say almost, I think it's every story in Scripture, let alone the entire story of Scripture. Remember, you start out with your setting. Remember in my story, I told you I was in the military, I was in Germany, I was a medic working on this thing, and they got us up in the middle of the night to go on this land nav course. That's the whole point of the story, right? If they didn't get us up for the land navigation course, the story wouldn't exist. It's that inciting moment, that one moment that if that moment didn't happen, the rest of the story doesn't happen. We have rising action, walking through the forest, losing my way. And up here is what we call a crisis. A crisis where the person, that the main character, has to make a choice. And whatever that choice is will lead to the falling action, and all the action in that falling action brings us to the climax. Right? Even in Jesus' life. Does anyone remember a moment where there was a crisis, where he had to make a decision? Anyone think of what that moment was? Gethsemane, that's right. If it be your will, take this cup from me, but not my will. Here's the choice. Not my will, your will be done. Because of that choice, it leads to that falling action. Crucifixion, death, burial. What's the climax of the story? Resurrection. Like Paul says, if it's not for that resurrection, it doesn't mean anything to us. He has to have resurrection life to give us. Otherwise, the rest of it won't affect us. There's no effect. So, as we look at that, that's something you can maybe... I left a little blank there on your page. You can draw a picture of that if it helps you. If it doesn't, don't worry about it. But it's kind of the thing we're going to be looking at for the rest of the time. This structure of storyline. So every story we come to, particularly the one that goes from Genesis to Revelation, matches this. A setting, an inciting moment that without that moment nothing else would have happened. A rising action that leads to a crisis where someone has to make a choice. That leads to falling action to that climax of history into what we'd call the end times. Okay? The return. So on your handout, I have there, it says, what is Scripture about? Now, when I say that, we're going to get to why it is that God gave us stories. Even Paul, who wrote a lot of doctrine, that seems like a big list of doctrine that we start understanding, that is within a story of Paul's life, isn't it? Even Peter writes his epistles from the viewpoint of a story of his life. And so, as we look at Scripture, isn't it hard to try and come up with what is all of Scripture about? What is the point? What is, if we were to sum it up in one word, Scripture is about what? What I want to ask you is what's written there. Is it two stories or is it one story? That is actually the big question that plagues us today, particularly in our context. Is Scripture just one story, one overall united story, or is it two stories? Early in the 1800s, a man named John Darby came about. He was part of the Anglican Church, became upset with the Anglican Church for obvious reasons, and he went on his own. He had several belief systems. He believed that, number one, we shouldn't have such high standards, and he probably wouldn't put it that way, but maybe strict standards, for clergy, people that are going to be a pastor. In his view, any male who is a good Christian could be a pastor. He also didn't like the idea of established buildings and things like that, where a lot of money went into it. He was very disenfranchised by the Anglican denomination. And so he started house churches. And in the house church, any male that was a good Christian could be the pastor of it. And so they kind of shared responsibility that way. Another thing that was one of the main driving points of his theology is that he saw the Bible as always driving toward one thing. And in his mind, the Bible was always driving toward the end times. His whole system kind of revolved around the end times. And so when he looked at the Old Testament, he saw this is about Israel. It's the story of Israel. And as you watch the story of Israel, Israel rejects God and rejects God. And so finally, God uses the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. And so we have a kind of parenthesis around the church. The church is a period of time in which is really the design to bring back that remnant of the Jews. And so eventually, in the end times, God will bring back the remnant of the Jews and save them. His main view of the Old Testament was that he wanted to take the Old Testament literally. Now, I think we all want to take the Bible literally. If you look closely at his technique, really what he was doing was he wanted to take the Old Testament physically. In other words, when God promises the land, it has to be only land. It can't be the land as a partial fulfillment and then the new heavens and the new earth is the fulfillment. To him, it had to be physical land all the time, and there can't be any spiritual understanding of some of these things. Now, that was because in the Reformed view, there were a lot of liberal denominations starting to come about at that time. And so when he came to America, he thought that there would be a big acceptance of this. And there actually wasn't until he came across a man named Schofield, who was a lawyer at the time and was learned under Darby. And he developed what you know as the Schofield Reference Bible, the study Bible. And that's how Darby's view got so popular. It was really through that Bible. And this view became very strong, and it's still strong today. In fact, many of you, all of us that are part of our church, we're surrounded by the Darby view, all the way from very, very conservative churches, all the way to churches that aren't conservative at all, churches that maybe you might find offense at. But it's the popular Protestant view of Scripture. The difficulty with it is that you cannot trace back that idea of Scripture to any one of our fathers. It really does, if you look at church history, it really does spring out of that one moment in time. You can't trace it back. Certainly can't trace it to Calvin or Luther. You can't trace it back to Augustine. There's really no one there. It's really something that, I want to be careful how I say this, I don't want to be offensive, but something that really was developed, made during the 1800s, becoming popular and then maturing, evolving in the 1900s. And many of us might be used to that. Maybe some of us might have grown up with that. I know I grew up with that. So you grow up with the Old Testament being about the Jews. It's about Israel. And so when you see these lessons being taught, you find that, well, this is to the Jews. Now, we can apply it to us because there's some points you can apply things to you, but other things you can't apply to you. The promises are not for you. They're for Israel, and then the church is different, and then Israel will come back later. I would like to have us look at John 5, if you can turn with me really quickly. Now, I apologize. I know I'm supposed to be doing the Pentateuch, and we're going to be turning into the New Testament a lot. But what I want to show you is that Scripture tells you how to read Scripture. Scripture is the interpreter of Scripture. And so if you want to know how to read Scripture, how to interpret Scripture, you read Scripture, because it will tell you how. If you want to know what is at the center of the Old Testament, Scripture will tell you. Does anyone have any ideas what is the Old Testament all about? Anyone have any ideas? If you have anything, you can just... That's interesting. Let's see. I like that, Peter. We might go with that. All right. John 5:39. This is Christ speaking. This is Christ speaking to the Pharisees. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. The Pharisees thought they had eternal life through the Scriptures. And in those days, speaking of the Scriptures with the article in front of it, speaking of the Old Testament. There are times where that doesn't happen. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture. There's no article in front of it. Speaking of Old and New Testament alike, all Scripture is God-breathed. This is talking particularly of the Old Testament. For in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24, 25. This is Jesus speaking again. Then he said to them, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And even if you look at 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. What is he doing? He's saying all of the Old Testament, all of the, from Genesis all the way through, is about me, Christ. So as we're looking at the Old Testament, as we're looking at Scripture, what we're looking at is the main character is always Christ. Always Christ. Some of these books I have laid out here on our break, I'll give you a chance to view them, but a lot of them have to do with seeing Christ in the Old Testament. Why is that so important? It's important because if Christ is at the center of the Old Testament, and he is the main character, he is the one that we are watching from creation all the way to the prophets, then we have a unity to Scripture. We have one story, the story of Christ. Okay? Now this is important because if we settle on this, if we're going to take Christ at his word and we're going to say, yes, the Old Testament is about Christ and all of Scripture is about Christ, there are certain commitments we make because of that. I want you to look, when we read Genesis 13 and Genesis 17, I want you to look at Genesis chapter 17 very quickly. This is God making his covenant with Abraham. Look at verse 2, and I will make a covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations and forever and for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. An everlasting possession. This is where Darby wants to say, you see, this is about Israel, not about Christ particularly, although he wouldn't deny there are parts that, you know, predict Christ. But this is about the Jews, because only the Jews can have that land. This is about Abraham's seed. And we know we're not Abraham's seed, and we're Gentiles. So how can this be? I want you to look at Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the what? The promise. Right? So what is it that God has been looking for from the beginning? Has God been interested in bloodlines, or is God interested in the seed of Christ? Has God ever been interested in saying, well, you are a Jew by blood, therefore, of course, you're the chosen people, and that's really what I'm concerned with? Or over and over throughout Scripture, is He constantly saying, I don't want you to just be circumcised on the outside by the flesh. I want you to be circumcised in the heart. The flesh is just a sign and a seal. It's the heart God has always been concerned with. It's the heart that He is interested in. Because when the heart is circumcised, as Paul says, that is a true Jew. The true Israel of God are the ones who are circumcised in the heart. The circumcision of flesh was a sign and a seal, but it didn't make them gods. The circumcision of the heart made them gods, right? God's possession, put it that way. So as we look at Scripture, what we see is this line of Christ. When we look at from beginning to end, we're looking for the line of Christ, the seed that will eventually become the promised seed, Christ, and His seed, which is us, right? Being a Christian makes you one of Abraham's seed. Does that make sense? If we lose sight of that, we come into huge problems as to what this book is really about, of what we're really looking for when we're reading through Scripture. That we're not constantly just trying to make every single piece of Scripture fit into some end times understanding, but we're trying to see how all Scripture fits into whom? Christ. Right? Because Christ told us this is what it's about. It's about me. So that's what we're looking for. So what is the theme of the whole story of Scripture? As you can see, if Christ is at the center of Scripture, if He is the main character, what is Christ doing all throughout Scripture? When we see from beginning to end, we're seeing Christ in the climax redeeming, right? He's constantly redeeming. He redeems every single main character throughout Genesis. He redeems His people through Exodus. In Numbers, they are rebelling and being unfaithful to His covenant, and He redeems them again. There are two words I want you to put in those little quotes. When we talk about what the theme is through Scripture, I want you to look at it as redemptive historical. Redemptive historical. It is redemptive because we are seeing Christ constantly redeeming His people and finally once and for all. It is historical because we believe everything that's written in Scripture is absolutely true, and it is absolutely part of history. We are not looking at Adam and saying, well, Adam really wasn't a real person. He stood for a group of people, and that's how we can play with the Bible that way. When we look at Scripture, what it is saying, it's saying the exact truth of history. So that even when someone digs up some kind of trinket in the desert and they say, look, it can't be because I found this trinket and I'm going to write an article on it and show you that the Bible can't be true. No matter how many trinkets are dug up in the desert, the true history is here. Talk a little more about that a little later. And so the question is Scripture clear enough to really, that we can really say it's about redemption? Is it clear enough about redemption? One of the difficulties with Darby's view is that at any one day, if you were to go into one of these churches that hold to Darby's view, and I'll be a little more specific, dispensationalism, you might find a pastor that is a 4-point Calvinist, because that's safe. And you might go in another one, and they might be all 5 points. All 5 points of Calvinism, right there. You might go into another dispensational church, and there'll be no points. Absolutely free will all the way. So why is it that in the dispensational view, or Darby's view, why is it that redemption seems to be up for grabs, but the most important thing seems to be the end times? What they're going to say is, but the Bible is not clear about salvation. It's just not clear. And so we can't be sure. So we can welcome 5-point Calvinists or no-point Calvinists. That's not important. As long as the rapture comes before the tribulation, we're set. Now, that sounds a little harsh, but it's true. There's no real way to get around that. In church history, that same debate came about. Erasmus, the great Catholic scholar, stayed in the Catholic Church, believed in the Pope. He made the same argument. He said that we have free will and that we choose God. And what was his grounds for that? His grounds were that the Bible's not clear. It's not what he calls perspicuous, right? It's not clear on that point. And that's why we need the church. We have to have the church to tell us what is true or false about the Bible, because without the church, the Bible's just not clear enough, and he used free will as his test case. Well, there was a man that stood up to him named Luther, and he wrote a very famous treatise called Bondage of the Will. And in Bondage of the Will, he presented the fact that the Bible is very clear. See, what everyone thinks is that Erasmus was arguing for free will and Luther was arguing for predestination. And they were, but that was just the test case. The real argument was, is the Bible clear? To Luther, the Bible had to be clear. That was the foundation of the Reformation. For years, the Catholic Church has been trapping people, saying, you have to stay with us and listen to us because the Bible is just not clear about anything. They were arguing about what was clear and what wasn't clear. And what was it that Luther found was absolutely clear? Predestination. Absolutely clear. In fact, when you get towards the end of it, he's really talking about what's called double predestination. So the difficulty of that is with a lot of these churches that hold to this, they would not want to take the side of the Catholics. But in this position, they're taking the exact same stance as the Catholics did back in the Reformation, when the Catholics were saying, it's not clear, therefore there must be free will. Look at free will. Bible's not clear. And Luther's whole point was, it is absolutely clear. Particularly when we're looking at end times and we see, you know, a little bit of Daniel, a little bit of Thessalonians, a little bit of Revelation is what they're holding to as what's so clear, when we have entire books dedicated to what salvation is, like Romans, for instance. And so when we compare what's more clear as far as redemption versus end times, redemption is clear. Redemption is clear because we see it move throughout the entire Scripture. It is not even limited just to Romans. It's not just limited to the typical books we look to when it comes to salvation, including the Gospels. It starts at Genesis. I have a little piece from our from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the document that we hold to here at this church. It says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in the due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." So we're not saying it's clear as long as you are a professor of theology at some great seminary. We're saying it is clear to a child as well. They may not be able to swim the great depths of it, but it's clear. So when we look at the big idea of, let's say this is all of Scripture, the setting, the inciting moment, rising action, the crisis, and all that. What is the inciting moment? The moment that if this didn't happen, the rest of it wouldn't turn out like that. When you look at Genesis, let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read a little bit. I'm going to see if you can see what it is that is the inciting moment. Now, I hope I'm clear on what the inciting moment is. I don't want to keep saying that and you're like, I have no idea what he's talking about, but let's just keep on going. Let me give you... I mean, most of you might know who Shakespeare was. Romeo and Juliet. Anyone know Romeo and Juliet? Romeo, he's all sad because I think it was Rosaline dumped him. And he's all whiny and sad. Me, I'm sad. I got dumped. And then Mercutio comes along, his cousin and friend, says, "Hey, what's going on?" He's like, "I'm sad." And so they're talking about that for a little while. And then finally Mercutio says, "Hey, to cheer you up, I have tickets to a party. Would you like to go to the party?" The inciting moment. Why is that the inciting moment? What if Mercutio said, "I kind of want to go to the party alone"? It wouldn't be called Romeo and Juliet, would it? It'd be called Romeo Wines, and that'd be it. But instead, oops, I'm sorry, I don't know what I did. But instead, Romeo says, "Yes, I want to go to this party." If he hadn't gone to the party, he would have never met Juliet. He would have never sworn his love for her. The same night he meets her, yeah, it's true love, of course. When a 15-year-old, falls in love the first time they meet, it's got to be love. What else would it be? And so they get married, right? And then he wants to tell everyone that they're married and they're all happy. And Mercutio, he sees Mercutio, but then her cousin is there, Tybalt, and he kills Mercutio. And now Romeo has to decide, right? Do I kill Tybalt? Or do I let Tybalt go for killing my best buddy? What do you think he's going to do? He's the type of guy that falls in love and gets married the next day. So he goes after Tybalt and kills him. And because of that, everything goes really badly. Right? To the climax when they kill each other. I'm sorry if you don't know. That is spoiler alert. They die at the end. So that one moment where if that moment didn't happen, the rest of it wouldn't go this way, right? Where do you think that is in actual history of Scripture? Okay, absolutely. The fall, right? If you look with me, Genesis 2:16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So in this command, is this just, if we go back to Darby's view, is this just one of the commands God gave Adam because he just didn't want to eat that tree? And then Adam ate it, and that made everyone fall. Somehow. See, this is the difficulty of the dispensational view. How is it that all of man fell through Adam? One of their answers to that is, when Adam fell, of course, in Adam was all the potential humans that could exist. So when he fell, all the potential humans that were in him physically also fell. Now, that's what we call a seminal view. The problem with that view is that now you're saying that the material that Adam was made of, including his seed that was in him, fell. Which is different than a curse. You see what I'm saying? When Jesus came under the law, he was under the curse. He was not fallen. We see how important those two ideas are. Christ came under the law, and you can do so without sin. You cannot be without sin as a fallen person. Does that make sense? This is why early in church history, when the Gnostics said that flesh was evil, and therefore Christ couldn't have been really made of actual flesh, we called them heretics. Okay? And they were. Now, I'm not saying that's what the dispensationalists believe, but what I am saying is we fall into a really difficult spot if we're going to keep going to the physical on this. Let's see if Scripture has something to say about what this all meant. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 5. And I want you to see a pattern that I am using, that there is a sense in which the New Testament uses the Old Testament a lot. It would be good for us to see how the New Testament uses the Old, so that we then might understand it better also. On Romans 5, I want you to look at verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Because that all have sinned. Now, how is it possible? This is a question that came about just after Jonathan Edwards died. His son grew up, Jonathan Edwards Jr. Jonathan Edwards Jr. had this question, he and his friends. How is it possible that you are held responsible for a sin that in history you did not really commit? I mean, isn't it true that Adam committed the sin? You were born thousands of years later. You did not really commit that sin. So how is it that you committed that sin? It says that you all have sinned. Does it mean, he asked, does it mean that this just means that we're all subject to death because eventually we'll all sin? Maybe that's the answer. And so because eventually we will all sin, therefore, you know, sin will, or death has passed upon all men. Well, then that doesn't work either, because now we're saying that the sin of Adam isn't really our sin at all. This leads to a heresy that came about long before America was ever around, called Pelagianism, where you're not really responsible for Adam's sin. So how do we avoid heresy? What does it mean when it says all have sinned this way? Let's keep reading a little more. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned, which means sin was imputed. I mean, you would think that there's no imputation of sin if there's no law, but there was imputation of sin. Adam did impute his sin to us. How is that possible? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So maybe many of you don't remember, I mean, did you like wake up at one point in history and remember eating some fruit and then you disappeared, now you're back here? I mean, you didn't sin that way. So how is it possible? He's giving you this scenario. How is this possible? He says that Adam is the figure of him that was to come. That word there in Greek is tupos, means a type. But I don't want you to get that confused with what we usually talk about when we talk about a type. Usually we talk about a type of Christ, someone that acted like Christ. Like when Joseph, he keeps all the grain, holds it back, and he saves everybody because he held back the grain when everything was going great. When the famine came, he had stuff. And he was acting like a Christ. He was a type. But Adam is not like that. Adam is the exact opposite. He failed. So how is it that he is a type? Well, another word for tupos is figure, which I think is a great, I mean, that's why I like King James, that's a great translation. Another word would be pattern. But what figure or pattern is he following? It says he's following the one to come. The one to come is a mediator of what? Anybody know? The new covenant. That's right. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He's mediating the new covenant for us. So what does that mean about Adam? That means Adam was mediating another covenant. That command, don't eat of this tree, wasn't just a random command and Adam disobeyed and so it made everyone fall somehow. God was going into a covenant with Adam. How do we know it's a covenant? Because it has all the parts that covenants have. He was promising death with disobedience, life with obedience. And so he chose to disobey. He was our covenant. He was our representative, right? And it's not just a symbolic representative. See, sometimes I think we believe that a covenant is something that is merely symbolic. I think sometimes with our American mind, we think of the federal government, right? We all go vote, right? We get our stickers, says, I voted today. And the people we voted for go to Capitol Hill and represent us. The only problem is they're only representing us symbolically, aren't they? I mean, they usually fail us. And by usually, I mean almost always. Right? They usually fail us. But the representation is merely symbolic. There isn't a bond there in which if our senator sins, we have sinned with him. Do you see what I'm talking about? Sometimes we import our American mind into Scripture. And that can be very dangerous because it can give us a wrong impression of what Scripture is saying. The covenant bond we have with Adam is not a mere symbolic thing in which he did this thing, but it was out of our control. We sinned with Adam. And you might say, well, how is that possible? How was I there? This is the covenant relation. That isn't just a symbolic thing. It's not something that's out here in the mist. And you're like, oh, I guess he represented me and he messed up and I wouldn't have done it that way. Not only would we have done it that way, but we did do it that way because we sinned with Adam. Now, I say this because when we say that we are in Christ, when Christ saves us and we say we are in Christ, the new covenant has come and he has saved us and we are in Christ. This is something that Paul says over and over, being in Christ, What does that mean? Let me tell you what it does not mean. It is not a symbolic understanding of now Christ represents me over there, but I'm over here. But it's a symbolic gesture. You are a new creature because you are in Christ. You are literally something different than you were before. And I don't just mean now you think differently and your thoughts have changed. Your thoughts change and you think differently because you're not the same person you were before. You are now a person bonded in Christ. This changes you fundamentally. One of the other difficulties with dispensationalism is that some of it has been influenced by a man named Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant was a philosopher who tried to convince the world the only way you can really be sure of anything is through experience. Experience, experience is everything. But ideas and things that you can't see, that's different. You can't really be sure of that stuff. But you can be sure of the physical, the experience. This is what you can be sure about. The problem, of course, with that is he rejected true Christianity, obviously. He even said this. He said, I have to push reason away in order to make room for faith. Because faith to him was unreasonable. It was ridiculous. Because it had nothing to do with experience and reason. It all had to do with that ethereal stuff out here, the spiritual stuff that we can't see, and so we can't be sure of that. And what will a dispensationalist say of someone that looks at the Old Testament with Christ at the center? They're going to say, you're trying to spiritualize it, and you can't be sure of that. If you try and spiritualize the Old Testament, you can do anything you want to it. Now, I say that because those were the very words given to me when I first became a Reformed believer. Many in my family were, and still are, very strong into the dispensational world and thoughts. And so that was the comment. If you try to spiritualize the Old Testament, it could mean anything. What they were sure of was the physical. Experiential. If you do what Paul's doing and you start saying this, being in Adam is a covenantal activity in which you have sinned with him covenantally, that seems to, I mean, Paul can do it because he's Paul, but we, you know. So my point is, as we look at what this is talking about, it's talking about this covenant between God and Adam that we have participated in through Adam. Before you are saved, before Christ saves you, you are in Adam. And in that curse, death reigns. What we're going to do, so we're going to take a short break to give you a breather. And then we'll come back together in about maybe 5 minutes. Does that sound good? And then we'll finish it up. And we'll try to get through all the notes. My real desire is to go as deep as we can, as opposed to as broad as we can. So, yes, sir.
Do you hold to the traditionist viewpoint?
It's way back, somewhere in the back of the mind, but I don't remember what that is. Let me talk to you about it at the break. All right, good. Enjoy your break. Let me get to you.